Karamazov, Dostoevsky tells the story of a wealthy woman who asks an elderly monk how she can know if God exists. And he responds by telling her that the only way to do this is through the practice of actual love. The wealthy woman then tells the monk that she sometimes has dreamed about living a life of service, perhaps as a nun. But then she begins to worry that perhaps those that she serves will be ungrateful for her service. What if they complain that the soup isn't hot enough, or the bread isn't fresh enough, or the bed isn't soft enough? She confesses to the monk that she's unable to bear such ingratitude, and thus her dreams of a life of loving service. To this, the monk replies, love in practice is a harsh and dreadful thing compared to love in dreams. The Christian life calls us to respond to what Jesus has done for us on the cross by loving others as Jesus loves us. However, the ability to love well doesn't just naturally and magically happen the moment we receive the Holy Spirit. It's something that we need to work on. It's something that needs to develop over a lifetime of Christian service. In our reading from Hebrews this morning, the author closes his letter by encouraging his readers to love well. Chapter 13 begins with, let brotherly love continue. This is going to set the context for what is to follow. In John chapter 13, Jesus tells his disciples, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Love ought to be the calling card of every Christian. This is how we bring God's love into the world. This is how we serve as the hands and the feet of Jesus. But this is not the kind of love that we think of as sort of a warm feeling in our hearts. It's not the love of Hallmark movies and romance novels. This kind of love is a choice that we have to make day after day. And it's really hard. It isn't about only loving the people that we like, or the people that we get along with. Heck, anyone can do that. The true mark of a Christian life is not someone who treats his or her friends well. Instead, it is the person who can show love to the server at the restaurant that's just got their order wrong. Or perhaps the kid next door who's always riding his bike through your mall. Or even the driver who cuts you off. That's where we draw the line. But this is the kind of love we're talking about today. And our reading will now give us some examples of what this kind of love, what brotherly love, looks like. We begin with hospitality. Verse 2 says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Now, we're not going to get into the whole angel thing here, but we're going to look at hospitality. Now, these days, when we travel, there's usually no shortage of roadside hotels and motels where you can stop at the end of a long day. But in the first century, your options were much more limited. When travelers would come into a town, they would have to trust that someone would bring them into their home for the night. But this was about more than simply giving people a room like an ancient Airbnb. True hospitality meant inviting a stranger into your home and treating them like a member of your own family. Back when I was racing bikes, my team went to New Mexico to do a 5-day stage race. Rather than staying in an expensive hotel room, we stayed with a local resident in the stranger's house can be kind of awkward, especially as an introvert. But it was actually really great. The owner of the house was nice, and he spent plenty of time with us and getting to know us. We each had our own bedroom, and everything we needed was graciously provided. And it really did feel like we were staying with family. Nevertheless, having a stranger in your home can be really stressful. There are a few things that bring us out of our comfort zone and force us to take our focus off of ourselves more than showing hospitality. And while we don't have nearly as many opportunities today to take strangers into our homes, it doesn't mean that hospitality is not so important. And while we ought to show care to the stranger in all aspects of our lives, perhaps the most important place to do this is at church. On Sunday mornings, it can be really tempting to go right to our friends and connect with people that we know that we haven't seen for a whole week. But how often do we seek out the stranger, or simply the person that we don't know well? This is about more than just welcoming visitors. When our first priority is to seek out and welcome the stranger, it really does shift our attitude and focus. It helps us to understand that our reason for existing is not for our own benefit, but rather for the sake of those who are not yet here. It teaches us to put the needs of others, and especially strangers, before our own. Continuing on, verse 3 says, "Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body." And when we see the word "remember" in Scripture, it means more than simply calling something to mind. Like, hey, remember those prisoners? Yeah, they're still in prison. Yeah, that was fun. Instead, it refers to an active response to someone's needs. Perhaps a better way of saying it would be, have compassion on those who are in prison. Compassion is essential for our Christian growth and development. And true compassion isn't about feeling sorry for someone in distress, but rather it's a willingness to enter into that suffering with them. I know there are many people here who are involved in ministry to prisoners, and that's a powerful Christian witness. But imagine that you're in the prison, and you're sharing the gospel with a convicted murderer, and suddenly a guard comes into the room and says, "What are you doing talking to that man? You must be a murderer as well. You are now a prisoner with me." Are you willing to take that chance? Are you willing to suffer with those who suffer? In the early 1940s, there was a Jewish doctor, an orphanage director living in Warsaw, Poland, named Janusz Korczak. When the Nazis started deporting Jews from the Warsaw ghetto for extermination, Korczak was given an opportunity to escape, but he refused to leave his chair. He and his entire staff remained with the orphans and comforted them as they were taken away on trains to be killed. See, he did more than simply care about these people. He was willing to suffer and even die with them. Our reading today calls us to do more than just care about those who suffer. We need to be willing to enter into that suffering. But we now return to the topic of sexual morality, which was also brought up last week in chapter 12. Verse 4 says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." Once again, Hebrews is pointing out the countercultural aspect of Christian marriage. Now, two things really serve to to set the first century Christian view of marriage apart from the world around them. These two things were fidelity and equality. Now, although Roman women were expected to be faithful to their husbands, men were typically permitted to have extramarital relationships as long as they were not with another man's wife or unmarried daughter. So in other words, slaves and prostitutes and even other men were pretty much fair game for a married Roman man. But here, the author of Hebrews applies the same standard of fidelity to both the husband and the wife. And this radical view of marriage can be seen in Ephesians 5, where Paul calls for the mutual submission of husbands and wives to one another, a concept that would have seemed ludicrous to the people of that day. And this is what is meant when we are told to let marriage be held in honor among all. It means that husbands and wives are held to the same standard, and they share equal responsibility when it comes to maintaining the purity of the marriage bed. But once again, we're seeing here a call to set aside one's selfish desires for the sake of the other, and in this case, the spouse. But we can take this and we can look at it from a much larger perspective. And we need to remember that the overall context in this reading is how to show love for one another in the Christian community. And since the family is the foundational building block of any society, our social ethic has to begin there. The way we treat our spouse is not only a witness to those around us, but it's a reflection of how we treat others. There's no denying that many of the early converts to Christianity were women. And we see this reflected both in Acts of the Apostles as well as many of Paul's letters. And a big part of what made this new faith so attractive to these women was that they were valued as equal members of the Christian community. This practice of viewing everyone as joint and equal heirs in God's kingdom was revolutionary back then, and quite frankly, it's still revolutionary today. When I was in Colorado, we had a homeless man who was a member of our parish and actually lived in our building for a few years. Now, it's so easy in our society to disregard people like this, to treat them as second-class citizens. But the reality is that his inheritance in God's kingdom is exactly the same as mine. And we have a common standard in God's eyes. And when we look at our fellow Christians in this way, when we see the equality of our citizenship in the kingdom of heaven, it ought to change how we treat not only them, but others as well. Finally, in verse 5, we are called to keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Notice that this is not saying that money is evil or that it's wrong to be wealthy. The warning here is against developing a love of money, of treating money as an end in itself rather than a means to an end. For many people, money is synonymous with security. So the more money I have in the bank, my bank account, the more secure I am, or at least the more secure I feel. The problem with this line of thinking is that we never really get to the point where we say, I finally have enough, I am totally secure, all is good. It's like building our house upon the sand, because as we know all too well, it can so quickly be washed away. But instead, we are called to be content with what we have because this forces us to trust God alone for our security. This may seem absolutely terrifying, but the fact of the matter is that God's provision is so much more secure than the stock market or our bank accounts, because God will never leave us or forsake us. this attitude towards our money, it then allows us to use it for God's glory, to support the work of the church and those in need. Like everything else on this list, it forces us to take the focus off of ourselves and put it on to others. It orients us so that our default position is to look outward rather than always inward. Once again, when we do this, it serves not only to build a stronger church, but it also is an important witness to the power of the gospel. The perception of many people outside the church is that Christians are all about imposing rules and judging people. And let's face it, we can easily play into that stereotype. But what if we were known for something else? What if when people heard the word Christian, the first thing they thought about was a community of believers who cared deeply for each other, for the stranger, and for the oppressed? What if the stereotypical Christian man or woman was a person who thought about others before self? What if we as the church, what if we as Christians were known primarily for our love? Not only would that change the church, but it would change the world. And it did change the world, because that is exactly what happened in the first century. And we are called to do the same thing today. Hebrews calls us to be a people of hospitality, compassion, fidelity, and contentment. And of course, the basis for all of these is love and trust in our Lord Jesus. As Christian men and women, you know the power of the gospel. Let us all seek to live lives that show forth that power in the midst of this dark and fallen world.